hardly anything more foul and offensive to our senses than the smell of a rotting carcass. Of course, that is even more offensive if you encounter such a carcass in the middle of the hot summer months, buzzards circle above it, swooping down to pick it apart, creatures sneak up and feed upon it, and flies make it a temporary home. But it's rotten. It's got a horrible, foul stench. And I say that's what we have here in our passage. We have the stomach-churning, gagging, nauseating smell of rotting carcasses. Not mere carcasses either. These are corpses. These are humans. Human carcasses rotting in the hot Palestinian summer sun. This is just one of those passages in Samuel that no matter how hard you squeeze it, it is difficult to find a drop of sunshine in it. It's ugly. But in all of the gagging, nauseating smell, there's a powerful lesson here to be learned and taught to the people of God, and that is that God's wrath is appeased by sacrifice. God's wrath is appeased by sacrifice. Let's work our way into the passage with that theme upon our mind and think, first of all, that curse, covenant curse, is being poured out upon Israel because of their sin. I hope we all caught this morning a contextual indicator here in that word now. I don't know, maybe your Bible might have and. Or maybe it might have then. But I think the translation here in the New American Standard captures the force of this. It shouldn't be read as a sequential event following after the heels of chapter 20. What we have here when we come to chapter 21 is a new section in the book of Samuel. It's really an appendix. It's an outer frame to the book. It puts in a sort of a descriptive note to all that's happened here in this book. And that note is about the kingdom of God. We see that the outer frame of this section, chapter 21, and if you flipped over to chapter 24, you'd notice that at the very end, there are thematically consistent things going on. People are dying, and sacrifices are being made because God's wrath has to be appeased. That's really what captures the theme of this section then, that God is angry with his people. And specifically, God is angry with his people because of the work of their kings, the sins of their kings. Here it's the sin of Saul, but you get to chapter 24, it's the sin of David. I think that gives us a sort of sobering note to help us assess the state of the kingdom of God in this day. It was led by corrupt, sinful men who, on account of their sins, brought trouble upon the people of God. Yet, in spite of all of that, the Lord was faithful to his people to uphold and sustain his kingdom. So that's sort of a general perspective that we have on this text. The other thing that I would have us note here as well is that we're at the probably beginning point of David's reign. I know this is tucked into chapter 21, and we've basically seen rebellion. We've seen David's whole rule. But I don't think that this particular event here occurred at the end of David's reign. There's a number of contextual indicators here in our chapter which suggest that this is probably very early in his reign, when the memory of Saul's sin against Gibeon was fresh in the minds of everyone. And so I think this is probably an early time, but it was a perilous time, as you can see. That brings us now to specifics of our text. First of all, we read of famine. It says there was a famine in the land. And of course, whenever we think of famine, we think of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, which is a part of the curses that God said he would pour out upon his people if they disobeyed him. And so we see the land is experiencing enduring curse. We do not think of man-made global warming. We don't think of greenhouse gases. We don't think of CO2 emissions. We think of sin. We think of covenant breaking. Indeed, that's exactly the reason for it all. It wasn't just 1 year, and it wasn't just 2 years. We're told here in the text, for 3 years, year after year. The way that's put in the text would suggest to us that Israel was not very sensitive to the message of the Lord. It takes 3 years of famine for finally David, the king, to wake up and to approach the Lord and to pray to God and seek his mind about this particular famine. Now, before we move on with that thought, I just would point out the comment that William Blakey makes here. He says, if small trials were more regarded, heavy trials would be less needed. If small trials were more regarded, heavy trials would be less needed. Now, the point that he's making here, of course, is this idea that when God afflicts his people, there's a reason for it. Accidents don't just happen in our life. When we start enduring the trials and difficulties of life, one thing that we are to train ourselves to do is to stop and think about it and seek the Lord's will to see whether this is a trial of the Lord, testing our faith, that we would call upon him and seek him. Or is it a trial that he has sent upon us to afflict us out of fatherly love for us, to turn us away from our sin? I know we're not used to thinking that particular course, maybe, but the Westminster Confession says, in chapter 19, paragraph 6, that the threatenings of the law serve to show us what afflictions in this life we might expect when we break his commandments. And I realize that in the Reformed community today, that is something that rubs people the wrong way. It's not a particular doctrine that is regarded, or perhaps some people don't even know about it. This is in the confession, but the confession clearly says that if we persist in our sin, the breaking of God's commandment, God sends fatherly afflictions. And if you want to know what those fatherly afflictions look like, just go read Deuteronomy 28. Revisit Blakey's point now. He said, if we had regarded the small trials more, the heavy trials would be less needed. And the point here is that sometimes God really has to pull out the heavy hardware in terms of trials in order to get our attention. Clearly here, that had to happen. We don't hear anybody in the religious community rising up to pray. We don't hear that the priests are calling upon the people to sacrifice and mourn before the Lord and seek his. We don't hear any of that. Small trials just kept on heaping up to medium-sized trials and then large trials. And finally, David says, well, maybe I should seek the Lord in this matter. And so he does. And he asked the Lord, at the end of verse 1, David sought the presence of the Lord, and the Lord said, it's for Saul and his bloody house, because he has put the Gibeonites to death. We need to know something about the Gibeonites for a moment here. You see just a reference to them in verse 2, and we learned that they had entered into covenant with Israel, but to get a hold of that a little bit more, we need to turn over to Joshua chapter 9. Joshua chapter 9, where we read about this covenant. We work our way into the passage with this note about the nations gathering together to make war with God and his people. So there's a context of threat being brought against Israel. But then all of a sudden, we see a scene shift here to these Gibeonites. And it says they gathered themselves together with one accord. Or rather, it says when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they acted craftily and set out as envoys and took worn out sacks on their donkeys and wineskins and worn out and torn and mended and worn out and patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes on themselves. And all the bread of their provision was dry and become crumbled. So we hear here that these Gibeonites who lived in the land of Canaan had heard of the great power of God. Particularly here, it's referenced that they had heard of what God had done to Jericho, how he had miraculously caused the walls of that city to crumble outwardly. We'll learn later that they'd heard of God's power in Egypt. They'd heard of God's power in destroying the great kings east of Palestine. And so when they saw all of this and they heard about all of this, they basically said they don't want anything to do with fighting this people and their God. So they developed a crafty plan. In some ways, we could say that it was smart. They put on old clothes and old shoes and old jugs and took old bread. And they came deceitfully to the Israelites, saying that they were from a far country. You see that in verse 7. They had heard of the fame of the Lord from this very far country. And so they decided to gather together their leaders and send them on a diplomatic mission to make covenant with the people of God. Now, what we find here is that the people of God were deceived. They were fooled by this whole ruse. They saw the phony idea, the worn-out clothes, the worn-out sandals, the worn-out wine jugs. And they said, well, these people must be from a far country. And it seemed to me that what really sealed the deal, you see, in verse 14, they took some of their provisions. They saw that crusty old bread, and they said, sure enough, these people are from a far country. We can trust them. So verse 15 says, Joshua made peace with them, and he made a covenant with them to let them live. And they swore an oath to them. There's the key. You see, the result of this deceptive ruse is that the people of God made a covenant of peace with them. The text literally says they cut a covenant. The idea there is that the carcasses of animals are dismembered and severed in half, and the people who are party to the covenant walk through those, symbolically portraying judgment upon them if they should break the covenant. We're also told here that they swore an oath to them. Now, oath isn't the original, because you can see there it's in italics. But they swore to them, implying an oath. That means in the name of the Lord of hosts, they made a covenant. And they said, God, do more to me and more to me also if I should break this covenant. So the Lord was a witness to, his name was called upon to be a part of this covenant treaty, which was about peace and life. And then you find out in verse 17 that Israel realized they'd been had. 3 days later, they heard that they were neighbors and that they were living within the land. So look at what Israel did. Of course, they did exactly what you would expect they would do. They said, let's go fight them. Let's go wipe them off the face of the earth like they deserved, like God had commanded us to do. So they went to Gibeon and Terephah and Beeroth and Kiriath-Jearim. But look at verse 18. The sons of Israel did not strike them because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. And the whole congregation grumbled against the leaders. So we get the suggestion here that they are on the very brink and edge of war, and the leaders pull them back and they said, but we can't do this because we took an oath in the name of the Lord to grant them peace and life. The people grumbled, but then their leaders responded by saying, we have sworn to them by the Lord God of Israel. We cannot touch them. But notice what they say here now in verse 20. This we will do to them, even let them live, so that wrath will not be upon us for the oath we swore. Here's the key to our passage, and that's what connects us back to 2 Samuel 21. The leaders of Israel drew back the people as they were on the brink of the war with their swords drawn, ready to execute vengeance upon these lying, crafty, deceiving Gibeonites. And they said, we can't touch them because if we do, since we've taken an oath to grant them peace and life, the Lord's wrath will be upon us. And we're going to experience that severing, that symbolic curse that was symbolized in walking through the dismembered animals. Now bring all that back to our text in 2 Samuel 21, mindful of that phrase. We can't do this because the wrath of God will be upon us because we swore an oath in his name. So we have a situation of curse, covenant curse. We know why it's there because we're told of the sins committed by Saul against the house of Gibeonites. In other words, he slaughtered them contrary to the terms of that covenant. That's why the curse is upon the land. Now wrath is being poured out upon Israel, and it has to be expiated. The only way that famine and the covenant curses will be turned away is that the wrath of God is pacified. You have to have that in your mind as you read through the very unsavory parts of our chapter now. See, the figure of God and his character is more important to the writer than our concern about smelling the nauseating corpses. God's wrath is what's important here. And now we get into the ugly, nitty-gritty details of our chapter. David knows the problem, so he goes to the Gibeonites and he asks them what they can do. And the Gibeonites respond by saying, "We don't want money." See, David went to settle things out of court with them. He thought, you know, we can give them a little silver and gold, some stock options, and we'll be good to go. But the Gibeonites don't want any of that. They said, "We don't want your gold and silver." And then they say, "And it's not for us to put any man to death in Israel." That's them saying, "We don't have the authority," which they did not. They were not citizens. They had no judicial authority to execute members of Saul's house. But it's obviously implied there because David immediately says, "I'll do whatever you say." He seems to understand what they're after. And so they said, "The man who's consumed us, who planned to exterminate us from remaining within the borders of Israel, let seven from his sons be given to us and we will hang them before the Lord." Now we get down to the unsavory portions of our text. Because what the Gibeonites say has to be done is blood has to be shed to settle this account. There's no way out of it. Blood has to be shed. And it has to be the blood of Saul's house that has to be shed in order to turn away the wrath of God, because it was his house that committed this heinous crime. He attempted to exterminate them, even though Israel was in this covenant of peace with him. But we should at least pause to note that they have a regard for the Lord here. Because notice, they said they're going to hang them before the Lord. To the Gibeonites, this is not mere vengeance. This is about pacifying God's wrath. They understand the problem. Remember, David says, "I want you to be a blessing to us." And they understand the only way the Gibeonites can be a blessing to the people of God is if God's wrath is pacified through sacrifice. Blakey says they were to be hanged under the Lord as a satisfaction to expiate his displeasure. Kyle and Delwich say before the face of the Lord as the satisfaction required to expiate his wrath. Matthew Henry, the place, time, and manner of the execution all add the solemnity of their being sacrificed to divine justice. The commentators get it. They hung him before the Lord as a way of satisfying God's wrath, to expiate, pacify his justice, turn away his anger against their sins. And by the way, when it says seven sons here, it's sons. These are maybe teenage boys. Think of the picture. Tears are flowing in the homes of Rizpah and Merab, the daughter of Saul, as the teenage boys are being led out of the house in cuffs to go be slaughtered on a hillside. It's dark. But you see, injury has been done to the Lord's justice, because they have sworn in the name of the Lord and they've broken their covenant and their oath. David facilitates the request. David facilitates the request. Notice here how David, as an oath keeper, is highlighted, however. Remember, the sin is committed by Saul, the king of Israel, or was the king of Israel, and he was an oath-breaking king. That's an assessment of his character. It's a bad thing when a king is an oath-breaker. But notice here, we're told that Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, was spared because of the oath of the Lord, which was between David and Saul's son Jonathan. So we get the picture here of David being the righteous king, upholding the name of God, exalting his name, revering the Lord's name by not offering over Mephibosheth. So he gathers up together seven of them, and we see that they are executed and placed on a hillside. The sense of the text here is that they were killed first, and then their bodies were put on pikes. They were impaled. And then they were just left there on the hillside in the hot summer sun to appease God's wrath. Now, I want to say this morning, people of God, there's no way to scrub this passage clean. There's no way to get out the Clorox and the bleach and some antiseptic and wipe it out and make it somehow look pleasant. This is not a user-friendly text. What you have here is God's wrath being displayed. And it's terrible. God's wrath being displayed because they broke their covenant, because they used the name of God in vain. And the thing is that Israel, or rather the Gibeonites, when Israel didn't understand what to do, the Gibeonites did. They knew how to deal with the situation of covenant breaking and blaspheming the name of God. Only death could expiate it. Heidelberg Catechism question 100 asks, is then the profaning of God's name by swearing and cursing so heinous a sin that His wrath is kindled against those who do not endeavor as much as lies in them to prevent and forbid such cursing and swearing? The answer, it undoubtedly is. There's no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of His name. Therefore, He has commanded this sin to be punished with death. You say, where'd they get that idea in the catechism that it is to be punished with death? And the answer is the law. Leviticus 24:16 says, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. And as soon as we hear that this morning, we probably all let out a collective sigh of relief because we heard that there's a loophole. It's in Leviticus. That's so Old Testament. Tell that to Ananias and Sapphira, who lied to the Holy Spirit, and Acts chapter 5 says God struck them down right where they stood. It hasn't changed. God is still angry when we break our covenants and oaths. He demands the same penalty. His wrath must be appeased. Why? Because the larger catechism teaches us in question and answer 114, He is the Lord and our God, and He will not have His name profaned or abused by us. That's why. So the obvious question for us this morning is, how are we doing? How are we treating the name of God? Are we taking God's name in vain? That's the question that has to come before us as we see the rotten fruit that comes from it, the curse that comes upon those who do. How are we using God's name? And to help you gauge that, let me just read a couple of questions and answers from the larger catechism. What is required in the third commandment? The third commandment requires the name of God, His titles, attributes, ordinances, the word, sacraments, prayer, oaths, vows, lots, His works, and whatsoever else there is whereby He makes Himself known, be holily and reverently used in thought, meditation, word, and writing, and by a holy profession. Question 113, what are the sins forbidden in the third commandment? The sins forbidden in the third commandment are not using God's name as is required, the abuse of it in an arrogant, vain, irreverent, profane, superstitious, or wicked mentioning, or otherwise using His titles, attributes, ordinances, or works by blasphemy, perjury, sinful cursings, oaths, vows, and lots, violating our oaths and our vows. And it goes on to list and amplify the sin of this great commandment, abusing it in various ways, reviling the name of God, using His name lightly. So here's the question then. How are we doing with the name of God? Are we using in a way that trivializes God's word? Are we using it lightly? Is it easy for us to take God's name in vain? Is it easy to treat God's name with contempt and drag it through the muck and gutter of life? How are we doing with our oaths? How are we doing with our vows? How are we doing with our promises? How are you with your word? If you tell somebody you're going to do something, do you follow through and do it? If you say you're going to be somewhere at a certain time, are you there? Can you be counted on to tell the truth? Are you using God's name in a reverent way? It's a sobering question to ask ourselves this morning. And I'd say it's all the more sobering as we see the fruit, we see the outwork, and we see the judgment of God upon this great sin. We look at these seven bodies of seven boys impaled on a pike. We see that God is displeased with His people when they use His name in a vain and irreverent and flippant and light way. I realize it's unsettling to think about these things this morning, but that's a great warning we need from the Word of God to be careful with how we use His Word. So there's covenant curse because of Saul's sin. Then there is divine wrath appeased through the crucifixion of seven young boys from the house of Saul to pacify God's wrath. And now we see the evidence of covenant curse being turned away. It's a very beautiful scene, even while it's a disturbing scene in verse 10. Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, two of her sons were killed, right? She took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And she hallowed, as she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. We're told here she did this from the beginning of the harvest. Barley harvest was usually in late March or in April after the rains, the early rains. And we're told that she spread out her prayer cloth. That's basically what it means here. When she took her sackcloth and she rolled it out. But mindful where she is. Be mindful of it. She is out in the countryside on that hill right in front of her boys' dead bodies. And her job was to sit there day after day after day and smell the rotting corpses of her sons. And get close enough to them where she could see the decomposition and the decay so that she could bat the birds and the varmints away so they wouldn't eat their flesh while it rotted as they were on the hillside. It's a remarkable scene. The devotion of this woman to care for the bodies of her son is admirable. It's sympathetic. But it's also kind of nauseating to consider that she sat there before the Lord praying and praying as the bodies rotted. You say, why are the bodies rotting? How do you know that? Because it says she did this until the rains came. And you see, it doesn't rain in Palestine except for in March and October. So these boys are executed at the end of March or April, and for five long months, she spread out her prayer rug in front of the decomposing bodies of her sons and shooed the birds away. Until, we're told, the rains came. You see, that rain, though, was significant. That rain was significant because it tells us that the wrath of God had been turned away finally. Matthew Poole says, God had given rain as a sign of His favor and a mean to remove the famine which was caused by the lack of it. Matthew Henry says, in this instance, the expiatory sacrifices were to remain exposed before Jehovah till the cessation of the plague showed that His wrath had been appeased. This is characteristic. The law requires that when a dead body is held out, it's supposed to be brought down by the evening. In this case, that didn't happen. It wasn't supposed to happen. These rotting corpses were to remain on the hillside in the searing hot sun for weeks, days, and months until God was pleased finally to remove His wrath and to signify that by the sending of the latter rain or the early rain in October. Well, it's a moving scene. It's a terribly moving scene. In fact, it was so moving to David that he remembered the bones of Saul and Jonathan. He said, let's go dig those up and give them a proper burial. And so we can see here, everyone was touched and gripped and humbled by this significant outpouring of God's wrath. Well, that brings us to our application this morning and to the question, what do we do with this? What do we do with rotting corpses? What application can we make of that to ourselves this morning as we think about this? As seven young boys are impaled on a pike in Palestine for the sins they didn't commit. How do we apply that to ourselves? It seems to me that the message for the saints here is found in the very message that would be proclaimed to Rizpah. After all, remember, this is a sympathetic figure. She had no part in Saul's sin. Her sons had no part in Saul's sin. And yet she has to watch them not only get executed, but rot in the summer sun. What's the message for her? Can you imagine this morning, mothers, if that was you? What word of comfort can come from this horrible, dreadful scene? Well, it seems to me that the lens our text provides are those two prepositional phrases in verse 5 and in verse 9, that it was before the Lord. It was before the Lord. And the first thing that that tells us is these bodies rotting in the summer sun tell us about wrath. We can't get to the good stuff until we hear this point. Those bodies tell us about divine wrath. And all of a sudden, when we think about that and we see these bodies and we connect their misery and the condition of those corpses to God's wrath, we realize that wrath is not just something we read about in a systematic theology textbook all of a sudden. Instead, we read here about what happened to them and we see the terror of God's wrath. We see the reality of God's wrath. We see the holiness of God's wrath. We see the dreadfulness of God's wrath. That's what we see. We see that the Lord our God is to be feared. That's what we see. We see that His wrath is unrelenting. We see that His wrath must be satisfied. What an important lesson for us this morning. We live in an age in the church, in Christianity, where the wrath of God is never mentioned. We hear about a God who just wants to give everybody a six-figure salary. Nice car, beautiful shoes, great life, better success at work. He's a user-friendly God. Who preaches about His wrath? Who talks about His wrath? Who wants to even know about His wrath? It's terrifying. Can you imagine Rizpah? Those rains signified the satisfaction of God's wrath, but they could never wash away those images that were stamped upon her mind. What message is there for her? Something has to be done to comfort this woman. And it seems to me the only answer here is that Rizpah had to learn about the wrath of God in a very hard and painful way. But now what is there for her? That's the question. She connects this lesson, she connects the dots here, and she sees that God is a God to be feared because He is a God of wrath. He will not allow His name to be dragged through the mud and the dirt by our vain use of His name. But now what do we do? Well, it seems to me, we do whatever anybody else would do once they do realize that God's wrath is real, that it's not the imagination of some religious zealot, but it's a real thing. We would do, and she would want to do, what any normal person would want to do, escape it. She would want to escape it. She would want to know that there's a way to not have to deal with God and His holy anger and His fierce wrath. Isn't that what we would want? Isn't that what we want today when we hear about this terrible, awful message of God's wrath? What do we want? We can't suppress it. We can't pretend it's not in the Bible. You know, there are actually some commentators who say that this passage really isn't an accurate report. There are some commentators who say what you have here is the report of something, not necessarily the factual report. That's what they do with it because it's unsettling to them. But you can't do that with the wrath of God. You can't just pretend it's not there and turn God back into this nice grandfatherly God that you would like him to be. And we don't have to do that because the gospel is the solution to the problem. God is to be feared. He is a God of wrath, yes. But he is also a God of grace who has provided for the satisfaction of his wrath. You see, this is what made the gospel taste so good to those who heard it first. Paul said, Romans 5:9, that we are justified by his blood and we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. See that? That's the answer. The answer is to not get out a pair of scissors and cut this text out of the Bible. The answer to the gruesomeness of 2 Samuel 21 is not to get out a big old bottle of whiteout and pretend it's not in the text. The answer to 2 Samuel 21 and the horror of these boys impaled and rotting in the sun is Christ. God's wrath is terrible, yes, but his grace is marvelous. Because, you see, he provided for the satisfaction of his wrath, not through our sacrifice, not through the sacrifice of our children, but of his son. That's the solution. These bodies don't typologically point to Jesus either. I'm not going to do that. I read some commentators who leap from those bodies impaled on the hillside there to the cross. That's not how it works. No, that is a symbol of wrath, and the way it gets to the gospel is by saying Christ is the solution. Christ's body, Christ's death on the cross is the satisfaction of divine wrath. Romans 3:24 and 25 says that God was propitiated with the blood of Christ. He was propitiated. And that's what's important for us to grasp this morning. Only that blood satisfies. Only that blood. And it has to be blood. This is another area where, unfortunately, not just unfortunately, but it's very dangerous, that wrath and blood gets cleansed from the gospel message. And it almost gets turned into Jesus will save you because he was a good guy. Kind of like Buddha or Gandhi. Or any of the great noble figures of the past. Jesus is just like that, just a little bit better. But Jesus is the Son of God who became man and he died and he shed his blood. That's the key to the gospel. Blood. Wrath satisfied through the shedding of Christ's blood. And no other blood will do. No other blood will satisfy. So as we see these rotting, stinking, impaled bodies. And we're disturbed by it this morning. We first of all understand it's not a fictional story. It's a real picture of the fiery and all-consuming wrath of God. And when we hear about that then, we do what any sane, normal person would want to do. Run to Christ. Run to Christ. That is the only solution to the problem of God's wrath, run to Christ. It's the only solution to an unsavory message, run to Christ. Because, as Paul said, he has justified us with his blood to save us from the wrath of God. So the question here this morning for you as we conclude is, have you run to Christ? And what have you run to Christ for? I think this passage, in spite of all of its unsavory elements, does a fantastic job of getting our attention, number one, showing this important issue that God is a God who is holy and full of wrath against sin. And thirdly, it tells us to do something significant, the most significant thing we can do in all of life, run to Christ. Have you run to Christ? Do you understand that the significance and the key to running to Christ is to running to somebody who shed blood? Shed blood to satisfy for our sins. My prayer this morning is that all of us have done that. But if you have not yet done that, I plead with you, don't be caught dead. Don't be caught dead without having run to Christ. Because He is the propitiation for our sin. There's no other blood but the blood of Jesus. Father, we walk away from our text with disturbed images. And those disturbing images have come from You. And You have put them in Your Word in order to teach us to fear You and to not use Your name in a vain, light, frivolous way. We ask, Father, this morning that if we are guilty of the sin of using Your name in vain, attaching it to emptiness, using it in a manner to curse or to swear or to express displeasure or whatever else, we pray, Father, that You would forgive us of that and that You would show us from this passage just how intensely You hate the sin of people taking Your name in vain. We pray that all of us would internalize that. We would watch our mouth. And we would fear to use Your name in any way but a reverent and godly way. But we also pray, O Lord, this morning that as we contemplate Your wrath for those who take Your name in vain and for all their sins, that we would also rejoice because we know that You have satisfied Your wrath in Christ. Help us, Lord, to run to Him. Give us faith that we may embrace Him. Lay it upon our heart through the persuasive, effectual work of Your Holy Spirit, that we would not let a minute pass without running to His cross and to His precious blood, which justifies us and turns away Your wrath against us. Lord, I pray for every person here this morning that they will have heard this message with ears equipped and given to them by Your grace, and that the hearts of all who are here would be resting in Christ and trusting in Him. And so, Lord, we pray that You would hear our prayers now for the sake of Your Son. Amen.